we got through a portion of Matthew this last time we were together, and I didn't feel like we could get through the rest well enough, but so what I'm going to try to do is finish chapter 2 and go through chapter 3. And there are many places in this section where we could frankly spend a whole several parts. I mean, talk about John the Baptist. That could be a whole message in itself. Talk about just the health reformation of John the Baptist could be many series of meetings. The dress that John the Baptist was going around in, contrary to the dress that people were in during his time. We could talk about the baptism. We could talk about John's message of the sanctuary. I mean, there's so many ways you can go to really expand on any one of these sections of the Bible, but I'd like to try to just go through and give hints whereby people, if they're interested, could go and study a little bit further. And so that's my hope and my goal now, to be able to look at this section. So I'm going to look at Matthew chapter 2, verse 16, and this is a paragraph break here. We talked about this last time. Herod, remember, he was a ruler, and he went when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men. He was exceeding wroth, kind of like the dragon, remember, that was wroth with the woman. And he sent forth, and he slew all the children. Now, wait a minute. Didn't we see in Revelation chapter 12 that there was an exceeding wroth dragon that was wroth with the woman, but he actually went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which are children? I just put a video out the other day that was asking, where was the woman in Revelation chapter 12, verse 17? She disappeared somehow, and the children were the ones that were affected. But that's kind of the same thing here. This Herod was wroth like the dragon and went to make war with the children, the remnant of her seed, that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts thereof. Now, it wasn't just Bethlehem, it was the coasts thereof. Now, this word coasts could refer to just simply the border. I'm going to triple click real quick, and you can see that it's border or the coast. So like everything within the border of Bethlehem was affected by this terrible situation. Now, I want to show you that these children that were slain, if you go and find in the E.G. White writings, in the Desire of Ages, there is a section, if you look up the word innocence, that word innocence will take you directly to the paragraph that I'm referring to. This act of cruelty was one of the last that darkened the reign of Herod. Soon after the slaughter of the innocents. Slaughter of the innocents. Now, I want to do something here real quick. I'm going to go to the word innocent. I'm going to go to this right here, and I'm going to go to the 1828 Webster's Dictionary, and I want to show you something real quick. You can do this online. I'm just going to show you how I do it. And when I go to the Webster's Dictionary, I type in the word innocent, and it brings up five different ways you can translate it as an adjective. There's a noun as well. The noun I don't think is applied here, where they're a natural or an idiot. That's unusual the way it's worded there. But properly, it's something noxious, like a noxious medicine or remedy. But it's free from guilt, not having done wrong or violated any law, not being tainted with sin, pure and upright. So in this general sense, no human being, of course, that would be moral. And being moral means you're actually making decisions. So no babies are making decisions. It's in this general sense that no human being can be innocent, as it is followed by the word of, like innocent of something, whether it be innocent of a crime or whatever. But I just think that's really interesting how the innocents are referred to as the ones that were slain there in the Bible. Slew all the children, the innocents. Now, in any court of law, if somebody is described as innocent, would they be given the punishment for moral, or rather immoral decisions? Yes or no? Of course, the answer is no. And so I can believe completely that God will have mercy on these people that were described as innocents, or those children. And notice what's quoted actually in Matthew chapter 2 as you continue on and you look here. It says, he slew all them that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts thereof from 2 years old and under. And we already talked about that before, where Jesus likely was 2 years old, or at least close to 2 years old, and that's why all the children at that age were slain, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. And so obviously had diligently, that's in the past tense. So, you know, he was thinking, that is Herod was thinking, according to the time which the wise men referred to, he chose to slay everybody 2 years old and under. Then, at that time was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah, the prophet, saying, in Ramah was there a voice heard. It was lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they were not. And so I'm going to actually go to Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 15, and we're going to be able to see, thus saith the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah. It was lamentation and bitter weeping. Why? Because Rachel, or Rachel, was weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted for her children because they were not around. They were gone. They were dead. But this is something that Matthew does not include, and I think it's really important to understand. Thus saith the Lord, refrain your voice from weeping. In other words, don't cry. Really? Seriously? We're not supposed to cry when our children are killed? Refrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, because your work... Now, who is the one weeping? It's Rachel, right? Rachel is the one weeping. God says to Rachel, refrain from weeping and from crying, because your work, that which you have done, what is work? Your labor, your wages, your work. Okay, that which you've done for your children, your work shall be rewarded, saith the Lord, and they shall come again from the land of the enemy. In the Bible, in Matthew chapter 2, verse 18, when this is actually referred to as being fulfilled, like they're right there, it says fulfilled, what was happening? These children were killed, and so when it says they shall come again from the land of the enemy, what is the land of the enemy? Death. They shall come again from the land of the enemy, which is death, I think. And there is hope in thine end, saith the Lord, that your children shall come again to their own border. I truly believe that this verse, or this section of verses, could be applied to anybody who, in their faith, having tried to raise their children for the Lord, lost their children. Now, I've got a study online that if you're interested, you could look at. It's called Innocent, or Children Are Innocent. And I go through the Bible in lots of different sections and try to pull out the concepts of the Bible to show that children haven't yet made decisions. And decisions are whereby we have chosen to sin. Everybody has sinned, the Bible says, and it's because sin is a choice. Sin is not something we're born as or born into necessarily. I mean, we'd have to slice that phrase a little bit, because we are born into a world of sin. We are born into sinful flesh. But we are not condemned for that sinful flesh. We're not condemned for something we haven't done. That's why they're called the innocents that were slain. Anyways, there's a lot to talk about there, and we could really spend a lot of time there, but I've already presented a message. So if you are interested, I'm going to put up a graphic in the final video of this one here. And so when it goes on and talks about Jeremy the prophet, it says, there was a voice heard, lamentation, but... when Herod was dead, you know, the one that did all of that destruction to those children, behold, remember, this has happened before. An angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph while he was where? In Egypt. Now he said, arise and take the young child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead which sought the young child's life. So the angel said, you can go now to the land of Israel. And he was obedient. He arose and took the young child and his mother, and they came into the land of Israel as they had been instructed. But it's almost like Joseph, as he's bringing his family into the direction that the angel of the Lord had said he should take his family into, he gets into Israel and he starts looking around to the left. He looks around to the right and he wonders, where should I go? Because when it says, take your child and his mother into the land of Israel, what it's saying is, take them into the land of Israel. But it didn't say, specifically in the land of Israel, I want you to go to that location. That's not what happened. The phrase was, take the child and his mother and go into the land of Israel. Well, the land of Israel is quite large. And so it's almost like, hey, meet me in LA. You're going to be like, okay, I'll see you there. Bye. Well, that doesn't work. LA is huge, right? Or meet me in America. That doesn't work. Meet me in Australia. And so you need a little bit more specific than that, right? So what happens is Joseph is leading his people, his wife and child, Jesus, into the land of Israel, but he doesn't know exactly where. But notice, God opens his ear to something whereby he, in his already surrendered will to the Father and to his Son, we can see that Joseph makes decisions that kind of follow along with the ideal that God has for his child. Watch what happens in this section. And he arose and took the young child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea, in the room or place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, okay, into Judea. Judea was, of course, in the land of Israel. And so, notwithstanding being warned of God in a dream, wait a minute, being warned of who? I thought it was being warned of an angel. I mean, doesn't it say right up there that it says that an angel came and said to him that the child can go now out of Egypt? Well, so yeah, an angel is the one that explained it, but it says here that being warned of God in a dream. So wait a minute, he was warned of God, but he was warned of an angel. God used an angel. Okay, so you can say that God did it. How did God do it? Through an angel. Being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into the parts of Galilee. Now, I want to see something real quick because I've got a map here that's maybe interesting to some of you. And we can see that down here is Egypt, okay, all the way down at the very bottom on the left-hand side. Now, he came into the land of Israel, which is, you know, there's a very large section that's the land of Israel. But, you know, Jerusalem is probably a place, or Bethlehem is where he came from, right? So somewhere around here maybe is where you'd think he'd want to go, but he didn't want to go there. So it's almost like he, instead of going to this area where there was a new leader in the area and it wasn't a good idea that he would go, he then takes a trip kind of up this direction and goes all the way up to Nazareth. Okay, that's 70 miles from Nazareth to Bethlehem. So 70 miles, okay, let's think about that for a second. If I read now online, just because I had to go back and say, how far is that again? It is 70 miles, okay, from one place to the other. Now, they say online that it's probable that having, you know, the mode of travel being on foot or on donkey or on horses or camels, etc., they could probably go about 20 miles a day. Now, I just was like, okay, think about this for a second. 20 miles a day, 20, 40, 60, and 10, which is 3.5. Of course it's 3.5. So about 3.5 days, Jesus is traveling from one area, you know, knowing that, you know, hey, you shouldn't be around this area. So Bethlehem area, I'm guessing, because I don't know where Joseph heard that Archelaus was reigning, but somewhere he heard, and I'm thinking that it might have been around that area. This is just my own supposition. But then going around, it would have taken about 3.5 days. I think that's pretty interesting. Anyway, so going back to the Bible here, he turned aside which way? Did he go, you know, like over this direction and go by the Dead Sea up to Jordan? He may have, but he might also have gone the way of the Mediterranean Sea and this way. So either way, he turned aside and he went around, likely around this area here, Jerusalem and Bethlehem, etc. So he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth. Now Nazareth, let's right click and search for that specific key number, and we're going to find that it comes up 12 different times. And the 12 times that it comes up, it's all in the New Testament, of course. He came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. Okay, so this whole verse here describes why he's called a Nazarene, because he lived in Nazareth. Let's right-click this word here and search for the key number and find that it only comes up 15 different times, right? And you can see there 15 different times, but it's only translated this one time, Nazareth. Every other time, Nazarene. Every other time it's Nazareth. And so what's happening is Nazareth is used all through these 15 different times, Oh, Nazarenes one time. Okay, so I stand corrected. It's translated Nazarenes once and Nazarene the other time. So I'm just going to go back and see that there's a different thing here in the Bible, Nazarite. I'm going to copy that. I'm going to put this down here, and I'm going to put in Nazarite. You can see Nazarite is something that happens only in the Old Testament 12 different times. And a Nazarite is somebody who takes a vow to separate themselves unto the Lord. You'd think that Jesus would do that. But one of the things that a Nazarite does is they do not drink anything that is of the grapevine. And so if you just study that, you'll see it's written somewhere. I don't recall exactly where. But one of the most famous Nazarites was actually Samson. I would just say he's one of the more famous Nazarites. And so when you go and see that Samson was a Nazarite, he actually was a type of Christ, even though he lived so crazily. He's the one that had all the power. And just to put it quickly, he went and he put his hands in between something so that he was stretched out at the very end of his life. And as he was stretched out, the weight of the world came upon him, and that's what crushed him. You get it? So Samson was actually a type of Christ in the way that he died and also lived because of his strength. But so what we have is Jesus wasn't a Nazarite. He was a Nazarene. I'm just making that point here because we know that right before he ascended, he actually drank from the fruit of the vine. And you'll read that later in the book of Matthew. Next paragraph. This is chapter 3. In those days came John the Baptizer. I call him the Baptizer because, well, sure, he was a Baptist because he baptized, but let's just leave it there. So he was preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Wait a minute, John was preaching in the wilderness? I thought John was like one of God's men. So why would John be preaching in the wilderness and not in the synagogues? Well, I mean, he was in Judea, right? That's like literally where God's people were, isn't it? I mean, if you go to this section here, you'll see that in Judea, you have like Jerusalem and Emmaus and Jericho and Bethlehem, Bethany, all these places where Jesus was hanging around. Well, for part of his ministry anyways. Why wasn't he there? And so you're wondering, like, why is John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea? Well, part of the reason is because of something I heard from a conference president that I was under while I was doing ministry in Michigan while I was a pastor. He spoke very solemnly in this meeting to a group of ministers. We were all in a ministers' meeting. And you come together for like a week or 10 days, depending on, you know, what time and how the schedule goes. But we were up there, and the president of the conference, he said to us, "I'm kind of ashamed to tell this to you guys, but I just recognized that we as a conference today, right now, we could not hire John the Baptist." And there was somebody in the audience that said very loudly so everybody could hear, "Neither could we hire Jesus." And everybody kind of laughed, but I remember being a little bit shocked, like, wow, you know, I didn't realize at the time, but, you know, that thought would lead me to different thoughts. And I realized, like, at the time I was part of a ministry on earth that couldn't hire John the Baptist or Jesus. They didn't have the right education. They'd never been to the schools of the prophets. You know, I mean, they hadn't been schooled under Gamaliel or some of the other doctors of the time. And so just without that education, they couldn't have been hired. And so you're going on and, you know, there's way too much division in the preaching of John. Plus, he wasn't even preaching in the synagogues. He was preaching out in the wilderness. And so this whole Elijah message that John the Baptist was part of is outside of the churches, frankly. That's what we see right there in the Bible. And it was something that we see described here. If you want to go into the Elijah message, I mean, you can spend a lot of time preaching on that. I'm not going to go into that. It is online now, and I have to redo it again. But that's just a huge portion of this section here is the fact that John the Baptist was actually preaching the message of Elijah. You can see that. And part of it was from outside of the churches because he wasn't acceptable in the synagogues of the day. And the same message that we're preaching today and the same message he had during that time is not acceptable in the churches today as well. So that's just a thought that you could study on further for yourself. And he was saying, repent, turn away from idolatry, turn away from looking on the internet and the things that you shouldn't, turn away from being upset at your friends and your family or your wife, being impatient with your children or whatever. We have many things to repent of. Repent ye, that is a plural term, so he's not specifically speaking to one person, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now we can see that Matthew, he picked up on this one. I mean, Matthew said it right at the very beginning of his message. He said that Jesus was saying, hey, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The prophecies have fulfilled. What prophecies are we talking about? We're talking about Jesus, the Messiah, the anointed one of Daniel chapter 9, verses like 24 and onward. You can go and read there that there's a huge prophecy that's dealing with this idea of the Messiah. And Jesus was the anointed one, the Messiah, when he was baptized. He was inaugurated for his ministry on the earth. You know what's interesting if you wanted to study this further too? Jesus was anointed three different times. David in the Old Testament was anointed three different times. That's pretty interesting. One time when David was a child, he was also anointed by Israel, and then he was also anointed by Judah. And Jesus was anointed when he was begotten of the Father, as one brought up with him, if you will. He was also anointed at the inauguration at his baptism in Matthew chapter 3, which we're going to read about in just a minute. And he was also anointed at the time where he ascended and was anointed with the Holy Ghost, which you can read more about in Psalm 133. Anyways, going back to the Bible here, and it says in verse 3, for this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah. Now, wait a minute. This is he? This is the one. So, I mean, can you imagine, like, you might be actually the person that God has spoken about in prophecy? Like, you might be the one. This was he that was spoken about by Isaiah the prophet. John the Baptist. He was the one that Isaiah was dealing with. And so that to me is, wow, I'm just thinking about it right now. I haven't ever thought about it before. And I'm just thinking, like, how amazing it is that God might have you, literally you, written somewhere in the Holy Bible. Maybe not mentioned by name, but there's some kind of hint that you will be fulfilling in his future story for us, which is for him history, his story. So anyways, I just think that's amazing. So this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one, not two, one crying in the wilderness. Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. We just went through the book of Isaiah. We're still going through it. In fact, this coming weekend is going to be the final presentations. And we were talking about prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And this is actually in Isaiah chapter 40, where we're talking about making the road clear of any rocks whereby people might stumble. You want to prepare the way of the king, right? The highway for the king. And so getting rid of all those things that might cause somebody else to stumble is the message here that John the Baptist was trying to lay straight before the people so that nobody would be in the way of the coming Messiah. And the same John had his raiment, his clothing, of camel's hair. We're told in the Desire of Ages that the camel's hair was actually something that the prophets would wear. And a leathern girdle, leather. That's leather. That, you know what that means? That he wasn't strictly vegan. Some people say they don't wear leather. But anyways, I'm just going there for a second. He had a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Now, so this idea of dress reform. He wore something that was very different than everybody else. He wore camel's hair, okay? That wasn't a normal outfit. And so he had a leathern girdle about his loins, okay? So he had camel's hair and a belt, okay? And so that was in contrast to the very pompous priests that spent a lot of money and time getting just what they should wear so that everybody would know that they were special and honored of God as one of the priests. And so I think that right here what we're seeing is that he had a very normal garment on. A very plain garment on, I'll say it that way. Something that, you know, I don't know if it would catch attention or not. I don't think it would. It was maybe more common than I think it is, but it was something that the prophets would wear. So he was dressed as a very simple prophet in that kind of attire. He wasn't dressed in the pompous way that the priests were. And then his meat, that does not mean flesh. It just means food. Like, I'm going to triple click it. And it means food or meat. That's how it's translated. It's never translated flesh. Okay, so if it was supposed to be flesh, his flesh was locusts. That's not what it says. His food was locusts. Now, what's interesting, if you triple click this word here, it is on the top of what? Vegetation. It's not something that is hopping around with legs. Now, of course, the Bible does say in Leviticus 14 and, Leviticus 14 and Deuteronomy 11, I think it is, not the other way around. But it talks about where we can eat certain things. And if there is a grasshopper that has legs that's higher than its back end, then that's actually a clean something you can eat. Now, as far as I'm concerned, I wouldn't eat that. That's pretty gross to me to like take one of those things up, cook it, and eat it. No, thank you. I'm just not interested. And so I would go look for something other than that. Even like grass in the field, like Nebuchadnezzar, yeah, he turned out fine. And so I think I would probably go that direction instead of eating something that like has legs and can jump, okay? But what's being said here actually is that John the Baptizer was literally vegetarian. He had locusts, which is vegetation, the top of vegetation. So it's almost like a sprout, a bean sprout. In fact, I've heard many times that that's from whence we get carob, is from the locust bean. Okay, it's kind of sweet to the taste. And so, yeah, so Bridget is saying yes. And so what we have is this carob bean that he was able to eat. And if you go and look in Sister White's writings, you can go to the word or the phrase strictly vegetable, I think it is. That's not it. I don't remember the phrase, but it's, you can find it. I found it literally early today, but I wasn't able to keep it in my head like I thought I could. Anyways, you can find that he ate a strictly vegetarian diet. That's what I'm trying to get across here. So anyways, going back to the Bible, we're going to see that John came and he had a different dress than everybody. He had a different diet than everybody. Then went out to him, Jerusalem. Not some that were in Jerusalem. I mean, it says, then went out to him, Jerusalem. And all Judea. In other words, he was really popular in his preaching. I don't know anybody today who's preaching his message that's really that popular, but I mean, he was the one that the Bible was preaching about, so somebody, God's going to raise up somebody. And all the region round about Jordan. Okay, this is a huge area. Jerusalem, not some in Jerusalem, it just says Jerusalem. All Judea and all the region round about Jordan. I mean, this guy was preaching and people came out. So there was a reformation in the land and the priests did not like it. They were baptized of him in the Jordan and they were confessing their sins. This is very similar to the baptism that's described in Acts chapter 2, if you wanted to go and find that they were baptized unto repentance, calling on the name of the Lord, right? So it says there in verse 7, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them with a very straight testimony, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now, let's just break this down for a second. Let's try to understand what's being said. They are a generation of vipers. Now, this word vipers, if you go and search for this word specifically, you're going to see that it only comes up five different times. We're just reading it for the first time in Matthew chapter 3. But then Jesus said, generation of vipers. How can you, being evil, speak good things? So the vipers are evil. You serpents, a generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? Jesus is pretty straight. You are evil, and how is it that you can escape? You can't. Why? We're going to see it in just a second. Now, so Luke, it says the same thing John the Baptist was saying, generation of vipers. And the last time of call, of course, Paul was saying that a viper had come out of the fire and had bitten him. So now going back to this section, let's try to break down what John the Baptist is saying. They are a generation of vipers. Jesus said they were evil and they would not be able to escape damnation. Okay. So who hath warned you? Who is it? It wasn't Christ. It wasn't God the Father, because you're not willing to receive their spirit. So generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? It obviously wasn't the Spirit of God, so why are you here? And so this idea of generation of vipers, I think, frankly, I do think that it's referring to, by the prophet John, and also by Jesus, it's referring to a group who have, without realizing it, they have gone into what we generally call the unpardonable sin. Who is it that has warned you? It wasn't the Spirit. You have rejected the Spirit. And it wasn't the Spirit that's warned you to flee from the wrath to come. The Spirit of Christ, of course. He's saying, if you want to be somebody who's not a viper, then bring forth, therefore, fruits that are fitting for repentance. Let's see, meet. This is worthy of. There's a due reward for these fruits that are repenting from sin. Bring forth that kind of action because you haven't yet. Therefore, you are a generation of vipers and you're not listening to the Spirit that is being sent through his messengers. And of course, as we saw with Joseph, through the angels, and they are not listening to that voice. Think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. It doesn't matter if you are Abraham's children or not. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. God doesn't need people who are blood relatives of Abraham. He doesn't need that at all. He can use stones. Now, of course, I think that the word stones is being referred to in a symbolic sense, because think about it. The gospel went to the Gentiles, and Peter was saying to those that he was writing to in Peter that you are a living stone. Now, in the context, he's saying, you were not heirs according to the promise before. You were called strangers. And he even said that, Paul said that in Ephesians. But now you are being built up upon the foundation of the law and the prophets. I'm mixing Peter with Ephesians now. And Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone, right? So we're all living stones, and we are the Gentiles that have been brought into this. So it seems to me that the word stone, like God is able of these stones to raise up children unto himself. The word stones, I think, in the context here, but also in Ephesians and Peter, could be referring to the Gentiles, right? The Gentiles are living stones prepared down at the base of the mountain. So that when they're brought up, there's no need for stone, or rather chisel or hammer or anything like that in the Old Testament. It's because the work of our characters is down here. It's not up there. We need to be made up a living stone ready for the kingdom here, and that kingdom is being built by God hewing and chiseling our natures even now during this time before Christ comes. And so the idea here of these stones being as children unto Abraham, I think, are referring to the Gentiles. And now also the axe, something you cut down a tree with, is laid unto the root of the trees. Okay, we're not just chopping off some of the limbs, we're going to the very root of the situation. Therefore, because of this, every tree which brings forth not good fruit is hewn down or cut down and cast into the fire. I mean, you can just ask Jesus about this in John chapter 15, or you can ask Mark about it with the fig tree that was hewn down, right? Or, you know, told to be hewn down and then cast into the fire. And so I indeed, John says as he continues, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. So the water is a symbol of being washed away from sin in a life that is repenting from sin. So I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that comes after me is mightier than I. It didn't say almighty. It didn't say he that comes after me is almighty. That's not what it said. He that comes after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. I can't even carry his shoes. He, what is he going to do? He is going to baptize you with what? The Holy Ghost and with fire. Now, I recently put up a message that is dealing with baptism. It's called Baptizing into the Family. I'm going to put a graphic up for the final video. But what it's dealing with is this idea that Jesus is the one here, according to John, and the prophets don't conflict one with another. John was saying that Jesus is going to be the one that baptizes you with the Holy Ghost. Okay, so how do we get the Holy Ghost? By the name of Jesus. That's what it says. Jesus, he is going to baptize you with the Holy Ghost. So when we're baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, what that means is it's because of Jesus that you get the Holy Ghost. Why? Because the Holy Spirit wasn't even sent until Jesus was glorified. And Jesus prayed the Father, and the Father sent in his name the Holy Spirit. How did he send it? Well, it says right here in this verse that you will be baptized with the Holy Ghost and with fire. What is fire? Well, the angels, according to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 7, and also Psalm 104, verse 3 or 4, Psalm 104, verse 4, those verses actually reflect the idea that God has made his angels to be flames of fire. And so you will be baptized with the Holy Ghost and with fire. So what is this? It's a co-working of the angels with the Spirit of God, bringing it from heaven to the earth. That's what's happening. That's what's being described in this message of John the Baptist, is when the flames of fire came down from heaven, it was with the ministration of the angels, and that's when they were baptized with the Holy Ghost. And so I think that, to me, is a beautiful demonstration of what's going to be happening at Pentecost, is what John is preaching about here. And of course, you can relay those same ideas to the latter rain, which I think I'm going to be preaching in a very short time. I'm still praying about that. So you are going to be baptized with the Holy Ghost, but he's the one that's going to do it. Jesus, not anybody other than Jesus. And so Jesus is the way that we are able to be baptized with the Holy Ghost and with fire, which is the ministration of the angels. Jesus is the ladder, and he's the way that angels come up and down, ascending and descending from heaven. His fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather up the wheat in his garner. That word garner is also translated barn. Now, what is this idea, his fan is in his hand? I'm going to actually try to describe this now. If you have wheat that you have harvested, but you need to thresh it, you need to separate it from the chaff, then what's going to happen is you're going to put it on a blanket, a large blanket. There could potentially be four people, or if it's a smaller blanket, you could have two people. And you could even have, one, if you didn't mind the grain being on the ground, you could throw it up in the air. And then if there's no wind passing by during that time, there was somebody with a handheld fan, okay, just like a big fan, if you will, and they're waving it up and down and causing wind to fly in front of this blanket, whether it be with two people, one person, or four, depending on how big the blanket is. They've got grain on it, along with the chaff that's already been, sifted, or not sifted, but how do you say that? Shaken? I don't remember the word. But they've done that to it already. And it's on the blanket. They throw it up in the air, and this person, if there's no wind blowing by, they're fanning, and what's happening is all the chaff, when it goes up into the air, is taken with the wind, but the wheat kernels fall back down onto the blanket. And so they keep doing that, and this fan is actually separating the wheat from the chaff. And so what's going on here is you're seeing in the Bible, the fan is in his hand. So Jesus is going to be the one that separates the wheat from the chaff. How? You will be baptized with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Those that are baptized in the name of Jesus Christ into the family of the Father and his Son. So we're taking now the book of Acts and the book of Matthew 28, verse 19, and we're putting them together. We're not trying to separate them, that is. And so what happens is, it describes here that his fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor. How? With the fan, the wind that comes through. Wind often is for destruction, and so that's what's going to happen. God is going to allow his Son to blow air that will cause us to be purged from sin. He will thoroughly purge his floor from what? The chaff. And he will gather his wheat after it's thoroughly purged into the garner or the barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So this is the separation that we're talking about here. So now it says in verse 13, then comes Jesus from Galilee, this is a new paragraph, then comes Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him. So see, he's saying like, I need to be baptized of you, and you're coming to me? I mean, like, really? Well, I mean, think about it. John had been spoken of specifically by Isaiah. John was called for a specific work on the earth. One of those things was to baptize Jesus. Like, wow. I mean, I'm feeling a little bit what John must have gone through when he said, like, really? You're coming to me to baptize you. I need to be baptized of you, not you baptized of me. And so John was really humbled at this idea. Well, it says of Jesus here, he's actually saying, well, Jesus answered and said, well, allow it to happen now, right now. Now is the time. Allow it to be so now. Because remember, the time is fulfilled. For thus it becometh us, you and I, to fulfill all righteousness. Then John allowed him to be baptized. He suffered him. Well, think about this for a second. Fulfilled all righteousness. Like, put it to an end? Is that what happened? A lot of people will use this idea of fulfilled if you search for that specific word. It happens 90 times, but notice what happens, how it is used in Matthew chapter 17. Think not that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. A lot of people will use this word as though it means to put to an end. Well, I've not come to destroy it. I've just come to put it to an end. Is that what Jesus is saying? No, that's a contrary terms. That would be an oxymoron. Jesus is saying that I've not come to destroy the law. I've come to fill it full. I've come to fill it full. Okay, that's what it means. I've come to make the law and the prophets full. That's what's being said here in Matthew chapter 3 as well. You need to allow me to be baptized by you right now, because the time is at hand. For, this is why, thus it becomes us to fulfill, not put to an end, but to fill full all righteousness. And so that's what's being said here, and that's also what's being said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Jesus didn't come to destroy the law, he came to make it full. And this is why Jesus was sent, so that he would be able to never sin, but to fulfill all righteousness, as is described here. Then John allowed him to do so, and it says in verse 16, Jesus, when he was baptized, he went up straightway out of the water. So this idea of baptism isn't sprinkling, not at all. He went out of the water, and this baptism, I mean, if you just triple click the word, it actually is a word, baptizo. That means to make fully wet. Used in the New Testament, it's the Christian baptism, and what it means is to submerge, to immerse. Those words there do not mean to sprinkle or just get wet a little bit. You are to immerse something or submerge them. And that's what Jesus was going through here. He literally, just to show you in the video, say this is the water. He literally went into the water and straightway come out of the water, okay? You're going into your grave, like Romans chapter 6 describes, and fully buried, and you come out of that grave. You are now a new person in Christ. So baptism is not about sprinkling. It's about completely dying. And you don't do it forward, you do it backwards. Why backwards? Because you can't go down into the water and then come back up without somebody else's help. You can't crucify yourself. We're to be crucified with Christ. This idea of going backwards into the water and coming up again is the work of somebody else. It's the work of God on your heart. You can read about it in Romans chapter 2. It's circumcision of the heart. It's this work that God does without hands, okay? It's not a human thing. Although God uses humans, angels, his word, nature, impressions of the heart, answers, prayers, to, you know, it just goes on. He uses all sorts of things, but it's not something that you can do of yourself. So baptism is backwards. Baptism is all the way under the water, and baptism is something that we can do to help describe publicly what's going on in our lives personally. And that's really what it's for. It's a public witness. And so let's understand a little something here about this baptism. He went up straightway out of the water, and lo, look, consider, pay attention. The heavens were opened. Now, if you understand that phrase, heavens being opened, that's used in Ezekiel and in the book of Revelation and other places where the heavens are open, and that means it's a vision. Okay, so there was a vision that was seen. The heavens were opened unto everybody. Is that what it says? No, it doesn't. It says the heavens were opened unto him. Who's him? Well, it could be Jesus, because Jesus is the one being spoken of here. But at the same time, if you go to John chapter 1, verse 37, I think it is. I'm going to have to find it. Now, I knew Jesus not, John the Baptist said, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending, like the angels ascending and descending. The Spirit of God was descending. This was not the angels being involved. In fact, I'm going to go and just show that real quick. If you go to youth instructor, YI, emblematical. If you spell out that word, there's only one hit. And that one hit is actually bringing up this paragraph here. Never had angels, never had angels listen to such a prayer. Now, why are angels listening to this prayer? It's because angels listen to prayers. That's how our prayers ascend and descend. I've got a study online. If you're interested, I'll just send it to you. If you ask me where it is, I'll send it and you'll just be like, wow, this is amazing. Anyway, never had angels listen to such a prayer. They were solicitous. Who were solicitous? The angels. The angels were solicitous to take or bear to the praying Redeemer messages of assurance and love. So why were they asking? Because that's what angels do. Angels listen to prayer and they go up and down on the ladder as it describes in Genesis 28, and they bring or they bear to those praying messages of assurance and love. You can go through early writings, for example, page 39, and the very first paragraph describes this immaculately. It's amazing. But no, not in this case. The Father himself will minister to his Son. Direct, oh, by the way, it's not Mary's son, it's his son. Direct from the throne proceeded the light of the glory of God. The heavens were opened and beams of light and glory proceeded therefrom and assumed the form of a dove. Assumed. In appearance like burnished gold. The dove-like form was, this is the only time it's used in the periodicals, youth instructor. The dove-like form was emblematical. Now, what does the word emblem mean? Something symbolic. The dove-like form was an emblem. It's not that God was a bird that flew down upon his son. No. The dove-like form was emblematical of the meekness and gentleness of Christ. So what's happening here? Let's talk about it. So what we're seeing here is that the dove-like form was light and glory from God. But what was it that happened? Well, it wasn't the angels coming down and bringing messages of assurance and love. No, it wasn't the angels. What was it then? Well, it was the Spirit that was coming down. Well, yeah, but what was that? Well, let's take a look here real quick and let's see what the Bible teaches. Because I think this is important to understand. In fact, I know it is. It says, John is the one that saw this happen, and the Spirit was remaining on him. The same was he which baptizes with the Holy Ghost, right? Which was Jesus. I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. That's what John had said. But notice, we go back to this section. I'm going to put it all together in a second here. The heavens were opened unto who? Him. And he saw. Not they all saw. Not everybody saw. Not they saw. He saw. The Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. John the Baptist said it in John chapter 1 that I saw the Spirit of God descending and it landed upon Jesus, and Jesus is the Son of God. So I actually think that this him right here is John the Baptist. He saw the heavens opened. And it was a vision, because heavens opened, you know, that phrase right there, you can read it in the book of Revelation and Ezekiel. It's a phrase where it's a vision. And the heavens were opened unto him. John saw a vision. It was the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon the Son, Jesus. And so this is the what, okay? The Spirit of God came down. Now, how? Remember, it wasn't the angels. The angels are normally the ones that listen to the prayers, and they're the ones that plead, like, can I be the one that takes it down? Can I bear these messages of assurance and love? The Father was like, nope, not this time. This is me. I'm going to do it. And so the Spirit of God descended, but how? We see the what, the Spirit of God came down. How? That's the question. Well, it was emblematical, and it was a vision. So let's try to understand a little bit more about what happened. Notice, this is the what, the Spirit of God descended. This is the how, lo, a voice. The messages of assurance and love. A voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Okay, so like, what am I saying? Well, the Spirit of God descended as a voice from the Father himself, saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Well, wait a minute. You're saying that the Spirit is the Word of God? Well, yeah, because notice John chapter 6, verse 63, Jesus said it himself. It is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh doesn't profit anything. The words that I speak unto you are spirit and are life. So the words are spirit. The words are life. So the words are spirit? Yes. And what happened is in Matthew chapter 3, the Spirit was what God was saying. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This is the what. This is the how. Okay? And so it's not a mystery that the Spirit of God came down like a dove. In fact, what it is, it's emblematical. It was a vision to one person, unto him. And it says, at least in this section here in Matthew. And so what we see is, I think it was John the Baptist that saw that vision, which the Spirit of God came down. He testified about it in John chapter 1. And then we're seeing here that the how the Spirit came down was God's words, which are spirit and life. And so it's a beautiful thing here that Jesus was baptized, and it's a beautiful thing that we too can be baptized. We can, if you haven't ever been before, you can be baptized into the family of the Father and His Son through the Spirit of Truth, which was a gift from the Son. It was actually from the Father through the Son. And so we can be part of this family of the Father and His Son being baptized in the name of Jesus. And so as we are brought into this family, we are now part of the kingdom that God is setting up with these living stones, right? You are one of those living stones that builds up something that God is using to be as a fortress for His kingdom. I think it's astounding. I think it's amazing. It's beyond all comprehension that I think any of us could have. We are actually part of the kingdom of God on this earth. He needs you. He needs you like He needed John, like He needed His Son, like He needs those angels to be able to continue making war against the kingdom of darkness. Every time somebody accepts the gospel and they are willing to become one of those living stones, another stone is put in place in the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of God has now become literally bigger. Okay? Every time somebody falls away or chooses to sin, one of those stones is brought back away from there, and it needs a little bit more chiseling. And so what we see is the kingdom of God increasing and decreasing regularly. I believe that God wants us, you, me, all of us, to be part of that kingdom so that He can finally fit us all together. The kingdom or the temple will be complete, and the glory of God will be able to fill that temple, and His Son will be able to come. I'm really looking forward to this. I want that. I want to be part of that. I want my life to be one of those living stones. And I want to be useful like John the Baptist, where maybe Isaiah is calling out Daniel's name or your name, right? Let's be those people. Let's fully surrender ourselves 100% to the will of God. No holds barred. Amen? Let's pray together and ask for God's continued blessings in our lives as we seek His will. Our Father in heaven, I want to thank You for giving us this opportunity to learn a little bit more about what is being described in the book of Matthew. There's so much more to learn. I mean, we've skipped so much. We could be in each verse for I don't know how long with time, but we could really spend a lot of time. We're trying to understand the book itself. And so we pray that You please just continue to help us to study the things that You have revealed here in this amazing book. And Lord, help us in our study to be chiseled and prepared by Your Spirit, Your Word, so that we can have a more ready and willing life to be placed in Your final temple, so that when it is completed, Your glory can fill that temple, and You'll be able to send Your Son for the bride that is without spot or wrinkle. We pray You'd continue to keep us, guide us, help us to turn away from those things that are contrary to Your will, like John the Baptist was calling us to. Help us to have that same message today at this time with another crying out of the Elijah message, that we can be able to call people away from the things of darkness into Your marvelous light. Bless us, we pray, and thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.
Yes, regarding the baptism.
Yeah.
So when we are baptized, we are actually being Israel, right?
Amen.
Newborn, yes. So Gentiles are as I understand, when you're not a believer, right?
Yeah.
So I'm not quite sure what you meant with the Gentiles when you said before in the study. I haven't made a note.
Yeah.
You remember?
I do, yeah. So what I meant in that case, because John the Baptist was actually addressing those that believed that they were part of God's kingdom because they were blood relatives to Abraham. But the gospel went to the Gentiles. That means it went to those that were not blood relatives. And we are part of that group.
Yeah.
Yeah. But no, I understand what you mean with spiritual Israel as well. And you're right. I think the both concepts are correct.
Okay.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Sure.
For the beautiful message today. I'm inspired by John chapter 20, verse 22, that gives the example of Christ breathing the Holy Spirit upon us.
Amen. Amen. That's right.
I was just thinking about being baptized with fire, and I thought that was significant in as much as that the false fire was going to fall also on the people opposing the truth.
Oh, you mean in Revelation 13?
Yeah.
Okay, good one. Yeah.